Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
I'd like to preface my entry into the world of Abram with a few remarks. First, I'd like to say that as an alumnus, I'm very proud of this seminary and delighted in the election of Dr. Meyer as your new president. I look forward to some exciting days in theological education as we walk together. Secondly, I'd like to say, as president of Concordia Theological Seminary, that I bring you the greetings, the best wishes, the prayers of the faculty, staff, and students of our seminary. We look forward to more faculty exchanges, student exchanges, and for that eschatological moment when our basketball team prevails over yours. Finally, I want to say that as a graduate of the class of 71, if any of you need a little leverage with Dr. Veltz, for a small fee, I have some interesting narratives to provide. He's a good friend and a great professor. But now to the world of Abram. The text that Dr. Meyer read is a splendid exposition, is it not, of faith? And what is striking is when you look at the Christian exegetical tradition, the Jewish exegetical tradition, Abram remains a massive figure. He's world class. He goes across the landscape as a figure to be reckoned with. It's helpful, therefore, to put that vision in context. Because when we uncover the richness and the sophistication of Mesopotamian culture, or when we see the spectacular and still moving achievements of Egypt, suddenly he doesn't look that massive and monumental. In fact, in Genesis chapter 14, we get a little calibration of how big his nomadic family was. We're told that in the rescue of Lot, he could muster 318 trained seminarians. Not that big, not that spectacular compared to those around him. And then if we look at the Genesis narrative, we also find that if there isn't external evidence of glory, the internal map of Abram is not so even either. In chapter 12, he, under pressure, suggests that Sarah is his sister. And then, puzzling enough, in chapter 20, he does the same thing with Abimelech, and thereby at least endangers God's plan of salvation. So if we look at this great patriarch, and we say, how can this be that he is so great when the external evidence is piddly and the internal evidence is rather ambiguous? I would suggest what the text focuses on is the capacity given by God's grace to define himself in God. That is, his capacity to acknowledge the God who called him from Ur of the Chaldees as the one only true and gracious God when there was so much evidence to the contrary. For all those great monuments, all those great temples were attended by theologies that bespoke might and glory. But Abram, he would follow the word of the God who called him. And that road, that low road of insignificance, and of a sinner listening to a gracious God, is precisely what results in the culmination of this text, where we're told, therefore, beautiful Greek expression, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So it is for you and for me. The external evidence that we're going to shake up this world is minimal. And we all know too well what our internal scorecard is. But at your baptism, you were named in the name of Abram's God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that naming, it was not an abstraction. You were joined to the death of Christ. You were joined to his resurrection. And now the journey of your life has followed that of Abram, who saw that his seed would be a blessing for all. And so, from font to altar, as we listen to the voice of Jesus through the prophetic and apostolic word, we stand in humble awe that God is not ashamed to be called our God. And I would urge that, in fact, the movement of God to Abraham and to you, to me, is indeed where things are really happening. This is where there is the hand of God for saving purpose. You know, it's delight in the football season to see a play so executed that even the cameraman follows the wrong player. He thinks the ball is going there, but in fact, and I might add that such beautiful plays are even more pleasurable when executed by the Notre Dame football team. I would suggest our world, as Abram's world, has their camera focused in all the wrong places. That it's Concordia Seminary, Concordia Theological Seminary. It's in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's in water and word and wine that God reveals his true character. And it's not a character that condemns and alienates and demands, but it's a character that gives and gives and gives. As Luther so beautifully put it, we see the farthest into God when we see his Son on the cross. Abram saw that by faith, and you and I have the privileged position of witnessing its fulfillment. And now to all the world, by his grace, we can go forth and say that God is moving on your behalf. In word and sacrament, he offers you Christ. And in Christ, he offers righteousness, innocence, holiness. And I can witness to that because I've experienced all of his gifts, freely and fully given. May God give us the perspective of Abram and the confidence that God is not ashamed, but rather he is with us. And that in his holy means, his gifts, we are the people of true healing and health who can go to this world and address soul as well as body, to address spirit as well as externals. May God grant us collectively and individually that joyful delight in service to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.